This is Pillars of Faith, the Catechism Explained, with Bishop David Foley.
Glad to be back this week. Let us begin our class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit has instructed the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're on Article 11 of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And we spoke lots about that last week. And, of course, the idea is that we believe that our souls will be immortal, but not continue forever simply as spirits. Our soul will be reunited with our body, and that's why we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Not just the life everlasting for the soul without the body, but life everlasting with the body. So we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that they will receive back the bodies that they had glorified and transform. I'd like to go back and review just a little bit, and I'd like to go back to paragraph 997. And there it says, what is rising? And it's good to review this. What do we mean when we say rising from the dead? In death, there is this separation, as we mentioned, of the body and the soul. The body breaks down in decay. It's human, it's weak. And that's what death is all about, is the breaking down of the human body. God in his almighty power will grant incorruptibility and incorruptible life to our bodies by uniting them with our souls through the power of Jesus' resurrection. So that resurrection will take place, and the body will rise again from the dead and will be incorruptible. So that's what rising means. It means once the body has broken down and decayed, it will be given life again, it will be restored, and it will be incorruptible. Then who will rise? We said last week, all will rise from the dead. The good will rise to go to heaven, and of course those who are judged will go to hell. Those who are judged and damned will go to hell. How will we rise? Christ is raised with his own body. See my hands, see my feet, that it is I. That's a quotation from Luke 24, verse 39. But he did not return to an earthly life. In other words, this body will be with us, but it will be transformed. It'll be a changed body. It will not be subject to death anymore. We say it will be a spiritual body, not in the sense that it will be disembodied, but spiritual in the sense that it will be different. It will have those gifts which we do not have now. Now, I'd like to quote there a very important quote from the Sacred Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, and is quoted there at the bottom of the page. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The dead will be raised imperishable, for this perishable nature must put on imperishability, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. Now that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's page 35 to 37, verses 42 52 and 53. So it's compilation of the revelation of Almighty God, showing us that what is raised is not what is sown. What it breaks down in decay rises in an incorruptible, immortal body. And so this is a very beautiful teaching. This is concerning, you might say, why I am a Catholic, why I am a Christian. This is really why I am a Catholic and why I am a Christian. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, lives. And whoever lives and believes in me does not die. So I believe in the resurrection of the body, and that is most consoling. And the reason why I believe and why I want to believe, and I have all this hope and trust and really a surety that I'm not afraid to die, because I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, paragraph 1000, this how exceeds our imagination. In other words, we say, well, now, what am I going to look like? Well, I'm going to look better than I do now. You know, it'll be an improvement. Let's put it that way. You're going to be changed. You're going to be transfigured. You're going to be you. But it exceeds our imagination of what exactly God has in mind for us. It's beyond the imagination of man. Yet our participation in the Eucharist already gives us a foretaste of Christ's transfiguration of our bodies. And I spoke of that last time. I quoted there St. Irenaeus very beautifully. He says, just as bread that comes from the earth after God's blessing has been invoked upon it is no longer ordinary bread, but the body of Christ, formed of two things, the one earthly and the other heavenly. In other words, it looks like bread, but it's the body of Christ. So too our bodies, which partake of the Holy Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, but possess the hope of resurrection. And so there's a reference there on the side of the page, 1405, and I'd like to go to that right now. This is a very beautiful passage from the Catechism. It's speaking of the effects of the Holy Eucharist, the receiving of the body and blood of Christ. And this is paragraph 1405. There is no surer pledge or clearer sign of this great hope in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells than the Holy Eucharist. Every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on, and we break the one bread that provides the medicine of immortality. The medicine of immortality. The antidote for death. The antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Jesus Christ. And so part and parcel of my joy and happiness of being a Catholic, part and parcel of that is that I know I believe in the resurrection of the body, because I'm receiving the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Communion, in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And that becomes for me an antidote against death, a pledge of immortality, a beginning to share already in that everlasting life of heaven, because I share in the risen body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have already become part of that transfiguration that's going on and leading to the everlasting life. So we summed that all up last time in saying we have this resurrection with Christ. That's the paragraph there, 1002. Christian life is already now on earth a participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that's why it's so important for us as Catholics to realize the great privilege we have in the Mass, and the joy we have, and the faith we can gain in the resurrection of the body from participating in the risen body and blood of Jesus Christ at Mass. Now, I'd like to go to our subject tonight, dying in Christ Jesus. And this, again, we can look at death with simply the eyes of an unbeliever, or we can look at death with the eyes of faith. For the unbeliever, death is the end. For those with the eyes of faith, it's the opening up of eternity. We go through death with our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't remain dead. And so it's a stage of life, not an end of life. And so this Roman numeral 2, beginning paragraph 1005, is talking about dying in Christ. To rise with Christ, we must die with Christ. We must go through death, just as Jesus went through death. We must be away from the body, as St. Paul says, and at home with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. This is a departure of the soul leaving the body, but it's also the coming of the soul to God. So when we speak of death in paragraph 1006, it is in regard to death that man's condition is most shrouded in doubt. In the sense, bodily death is natural. We accept it. We know that everyone is appointed a time to die, and we know that the body is open to break down. That's only natural. Death we think of as natural. But for us who believe in faith, we say that the wages of sin is death. That's again from Sacred Scripture, Romans 6, verse 23. The first sin, the original sin, brought about the penalty of death on all of us. And even after Christ rose from the dead, and even when we're baptized, we still must go through death. That our baptism joins us to Christ and gives us a guarantee that we will go through death with Christ, but it doesn't take away that penalty for original sin, which is death, and which is a penalty for our own sin. So God's original plan was that death would not be. It was from the original sin of our first parents that death came into the picture and remains with us. So we say then that for us who have faith, we look upon death not as the end, but a stage of life. Death is the end of earthly life. We have only a limited time in which to bring our life to fulfillment. And so we say that death is going to come sometime for us. None of us knows when, but it will come. Now, when we come back, we're going to take up there and speak more about death and how that meaning of death can be for us something that is not frightful, but something that can be a matter of prayer, a matter of love, a matter that when we face it, we will not face it alone, but in the Lord Jesus. I'll be back in just a moment. Back and we're in paragraph 1008. There it says again, death is the consequence of sin. And in that paragraph it says, death was therefore contrary to God's plan. Even though man's nature is mortal, God had destined him not to die. But we see in the second chapter of Genesis where, of course, they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and bodily death, from which man would have been immune had he not sinned, thus became really the last enemy that will be overcome at the end of the world. So now we come to this idea. It says death is transformed by Christ. In other words, death came into the world by that first sin of Adam. Now, and so everyone was appointed a time to die. But at the fall of our first parents, God it was that promised the Redeemer, that there would be a Messiah, and that Messiah would come to save us. But what was the Messiah to save us from? Save us from that original sin of our first parents and our sins, but then also to save us from this death, to help us to overcome this death that we all face. So in paragraph 1009, death is transformed. I like that word. Death is changed or transformed by Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, also himself suffered death that is part of the human condition. Yet despite his anguish as he faced death, he accepted it in an act of complete and free submission to his heavenly Father. The obedience of Jesus has transformed the curse of death into the blessing. What is the blessing? The curse of death is changed into the blessing, eternal life. That death now does not become something that can conquer us, but we go through it. Christ has conquered death. And so now when we die, we do not remain dead. We go through death, but we do not remain dead. And that's how death is transformed. It is conquered. It is conquered through the power of Jesus Christ. And by the baptism that we have received, we are guaranteed that eternal life. As long as we keep that sanctifying grace alive in our hearts, and as long as we stay away from mortal sin, or if we choose that horrible killing, mortal sin, killing that divine life in our soul, if we go to the sacrament of penance and confess our mortal sins, confess all of our sins, and are forgiven, we still are in that conquering mode of having eternal life in our soul. Now, the meaning then of Christian death, 10:10, paragraph 10:10, because of Christ, Christian death has a positive meaning. That's what we've been talking about. For me, as St. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21. So Paul said, I'm alive in Christ. I'm joyful in Christ. I can face anything in this life. And for me to die, you put me to death. He was beheaded by the sword. For me to die is a gain, because I gain the everlasting life of heaven. I am with God in heaven. And this has been said in so many different ways by the saints. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Again, from St. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. What is essentially new about Christian death is this. Through baptism, the Christian has already died with Christ sacramentally. That's what baptism is. It's the dying with Christ sacramentally. And sacramentally means what we go through outwardly. Outward sign conveys what is being done in our soul, that our soul has died and risen with Christ and given this eternal life. In order to live this new life, we have died with Christ. We have grace. Physical death completes this dying with Christ. What we go through sacramentally is completed by our dying physically, and so completes our incorporation into his redeeming act. And so just as Christ was the first to rise from the dead, so we must die in order to rise with Christ from the dead. This is very beautifully the teaching of the Church about Christian death. And here we have this wonderful quote from St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was preparing to die, to be martyred. It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. Him it is I seek, who died for us. Him it is I desire, who rose for us. I am on the point of giving birth. Let me receive pure light when I shall have arrived there. Then shall I really be a man. In other words, he said, I'm really going to be born. Remember, we say that the death of the saint, the death of the martyr particularly, is called his birthday, because that's when he's really born into eternal life. And our death is our birthday, because it's being born into eternal life. Now, listen to these two quotes. I'm just going to read two of them that are here in the Catechism. The first is a quote from St. Teresa of Avila. I want to see God, and in order to see Him, I must die. And I think if we could just develop that and reflect on that spiritually, you've lived your whole life wanting to see God. You've tried to live the way God wanted you to. You've obeyed the Ten Commandments. When you've committed sin, you've gone to confession. You've been going to Mass every week, some of you every day. You've been saying your prayers. You've been loving the Lord. The thing is, if anybody asked you, yes, I want to see God. Well, in order to see God, you're going to have to die. So rather than looking upon death as leaving everybody here, death is the only way that we're going to be able to see God. And then, of course, little Therese, the little flower, said, I'm not dying. I'm entering life. And if we could revolve on those notions of Christian death and get that into our mind, we'd get over. Naturally, we all are fearful of death, but we would lessen that fear a little bit if we get the other perspective, the faith perspective, the Christian perspective of death. I want to see God, and in order to see Him, I must die. I'm not dying. I am entering life. See, that it depends upon how you view death. We're Christians. We're believers in Jesus Christ. And so the more we read the scriptures about the resurrection, and the more we read the scriptures about what it means to die and rise in Christ, the less fearful we will be of death. As so many people say, I'm not afraid of dying, I'm worried about the method. And isn't that true? It's the pain that bothers us. It's the method of dying that worries us more than death itself. We want to see God, and we die in order to enter and have eternal life. Now, in paragraph 1013, death is the end of man's earthly pilgrimage, of the time of grace and mercy which God offers him. That's all the time we have. There is no reincarnation after death. Now, we had a question last week about reincarnation. Very definitely, this is the one life we're given, and you have one life to live, as they say. Make it a good one. This is your life, as they used to. You know, this is your life. And so it's important that every action we do, we judge in the light of what we say, the death candle. You know, when the priest comes to anoint a sick person or a person who may be dying, there's a candle that's lit, or when the Holy Eucharist is brought, there's a candle that's lit. Now, if we could think of everything we do in our life and say, what is this of value compared to the moment of my death? How valuable is my time being spent on this rather than something else in the light of my dying? So we say, in the light of the death candle, the candle that's there beside your bed when you're dying, in the light of that candle, what is the value of, say, this sin, or, say, this pleasure, or of having this amount of money, or having my way? What is that in the light of the death candle? What does it all mean? So some people, their values in this life are all turned around, those worldly values. And we say, if you'll just say, what is this in the light of the death candle? Death for us meaning the coming of the Lord, our going to God, our seeing God, the whole reason why we're living. And I think if we would be clear about that, we would be clear, and it says very beautifully here, in the small print, then why not keep clear of sin instead of running away from death? Why not? That's from the Imitation of Christ. Why not rather keep clear of sin than running away from death? Those who have lived a sinful life, as life comes to an end, they feel miserable. And they say, oh, I've got to stay alive. I've got to go to this doctor. I've got to go to that doctor. I've got to do everything to keep myself alive. I can't die. I don't want to die. That's the end. and they're so fearful of dying, whereas we say, why not stay clear of sin rather than running away from death? I like that passage particularly. It says, every action of yours, every thought, should be those of one who expects to die before the day is out. Death would have no great terrors for you if you had a quiet conscience. What can bring about a quiet conscience? Keeping clear of sin instead of running away from death. If you aren't fit to face death today, it will be very unlikely you will be able to face it tomorrow. So the message then tonight is, love God, stay clear of sin, and then you don't have to worry about death. Now, when we come back, we're going to receive your telephone calls. You can call in, ask me any question. We have a little email here to do. And this is a very important part of our class because it's your chance to take part and ask whatever questions you would like. And I try in the brief time that we have to answer them to the best of my ability. I'll be back in just a moment. Okay, we're back, and I have a couple of emails here. The first is, if you commit a sin against chastity and you are embarrassed to tell the priest and God knows you are so very, very sorry and you have confessed to God in prayer, are you forgiven? Now, this is concerning, you know, this is the Catholics. I know there are many Christians looking in. This is concerning a Catholic going to confession. And when we prepare for confession, we examine our conscience, which means we think over and try to think of those sins we have committed, particularly sins against the Ten Commandments. And, of course, sins against chastity come under the Sixth Commandment, that the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. So that means adultery, of course, not only adultery in the sense of having an affair, adulterous affair with someone who is other than your spouse, but also refers to sins of fornication or other sins against chastity. Those sins are always serious matters. And if you have sufficient reflection, full consent of the will, they are serious sins. And so you're obliged to tell them in confession. Now, the thing is, the priest does not probe. In other words, as long as you confess them specifically, you may be afraid, but you might say, I committed a sin of impurity with someone else. And the only question the priest would probably ask, you say, well, now, was someone who was married, or was it with someone who was not married? And that's about as far as it goes. He might say, now, how many times was this sin committed? But other than that, he's not going to ask for any details or anything like that. It's simply that you've committed the sin of impurity. And he would say, well, with yourself or with someone else. If it was someone else, was that person married or not married? The priest is, when he studies the moral theology and studies, just like any doctor studies operations, so the priest has to study the different types of confession. So he practices, before he's ordained a priest, he is expected to practice confession. And so he practices with another priest and goes over, and one of the counsels that he gets as he's studying moral theology is that you do not, in questions concerning the Sixth Commandment, you are limited in the number of questions. You limit yourself to the number of questions that you ask. So I would be encouraged. You should confess those sins, and it's necessary that you confess them. And remember that everyone is human, and the priest is, you're not telling the priest anything that he hasn't heard before, but he will not ask you questions beyond simply finding out whether the person was married or unmarried, and go from there. Now, we do have a call. Hello, and where are you from?
I'm from Iowa.
Yes, and what would be your question?
After death, do we fully understand the mysteries of our Catholic faith?
Yes. After our death, we receive what is called the beatific vision, but with that, of course, we receive what we call infused knowledge. In other words, the thing that limits our knowledge is, again, original sin, that it has dulled our mind, and through the history of the world, we have been prevented to we can't know all possible things. Isn't it wonderful when you meet an Einstein or meet a very, very intelligent scientist, how much they know, or these wonderful astronauts and people that have studied the heavens and all, they've gained a lot of knowledge, and sometimes we're envious of that knowledge, and yet that's just a little minutiae of what we will know. We will know all the mysteries of our faith fully, and we'll know all the reasons, because we will know God's love totally, and God, who loves us so much, will be able to share his whole being with us. So we will have infused knowledge. Now we have another call. Hello, and where are you from?
Yes, good evening, Your Excellency. I'm from Shell Beach, California, and I would like for you to please explain for us the theology of, at the moment of death, will those who had devotions to Mary and Jesus and to the holy angels and saints receive their help, consolation, or will they even appear to them at that moment? Thank you, and I'll be awaiting your answer.
Okay. That question is very important because it revolves around the communion of saints. And the communion of saints revolves around what we've been talking about, our life in Christ Jesus. And as that life has been lived in faith, and I think that's the problem, and I think our caller would agree, that we have so much at our fingertips. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the communion of saints, meaning that the saints are with us in heaven, in purgatory, here on earth. And so our prayers to our Blessed Mother, the prayers that we say at Mass, where we include the apostles, the martyrs, and all the saints, our prayers for our parents and all, that joins us together in this communion of saints. Now, when we come to the time of our death, the Church itself begins to pray that the angels may be with you, that St. Peter may be with you, the apostles may be with you. And they're praying for us. And if we have been in the practice of these devotions, then we have the expectation of dying with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. We pray to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph for a happy death. St. Joseph is the patron of a happy death, but we pray that we might die in the presence of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Now, of course, when we receive our viaticum or our last Holy Communion, there again our Lord is with us. The thing I emphasize is that we can expect the best at the moment of our death if we've lived the best in the moments of our life. And so, in those moments of dying, we're dying in Christ Jesus, we can expect the support of our Blessed Mother and the saints around us. Now, what form this will take, again, I believe that for those who love the Lord, that at the moment of death itself is a moment. It's a second. It's a second of a second. And so at that moment, it's like a veil is being lifted. Now, whether that veil is lifted quickly or whether it is slowly, whether the saints come and welcome us first and the angels, how that all takes place is, of course, in God's direction, in God's mind. But that it does take place is a fact, that we do enter heaven in the presence of the angels, the Blessed Mother, and all the saints. Now, we do have another call. Hello, and where are you from? Hello?
Yeah, I think that answered my question, right?
Did I answer your question already?
I think I pretty much asked the same thing. Like, I did say that my mother passed away last year.
Yes.
And on her left calf, you know, and she kind of let her head on the side, and then I would like to know, you know, at that particular moment, which the Bishop Foley already explained what happened, you know, if the angels are coming and take her soul or Mary, or, you know, I think he talked about it already.
Oh, well, let me, you're connected with me. We're together. First of all, I was privileged to be at my mother's death when my mother died, and that's very seldom that priests actually get there, because they're usually in their parishes or a great distance from home. But I happened to be my day off, and I was able to be home with my mother, and she had a stroke, and then 4 hours later she was unconscious, but that she died, and she died very peacefully. And the priest had already anointed her and already had given her Holy Communion. So she had what we call a holy death. Now, as you say, that last breath, oftentimes it may come unexpectedly, but the last breath that is taken is usually the giving up of the soul, or the leaving of the soul from the body. Doesn't necessarily have to be at that moment, because the soul leaves the body. The only surety that we have that the soul has left the body is what we say when the rigor mortis sets in, or when the body begins to stiffen. Then we know that the soul has left the body. But usually at the last breath, that we can see that's when the soul leaves the body. But as you notice with your mother, and being very close to your mother and praying for her and with her, it is that faith that you have journeyed with her through life, and very beautifully at the last moment of her life, you're just being there. They say that the last sense to go is what we call the kinetic sense, which is right up here, and that they say when you speak to the person towards their forehead, they still can sense the presence of the person. So the present, your presence with your mother, was the last that she knew that you were there. That sense was the last sense to go. The sense, we call it that kinetic sense. And it was that when that left, it's again, the church pictures it as handing over, or we say, saints of God, come to her aid, come to meet her, angels of the Lord. It's that idea of passing, that idea of transition, transfiguration, if you will, that it's not so much the leaving of this world as the coming of the next. Our Holy Father says it's a state of being. And so the state of being present in this world becomes over, and the state of being present in heaven takes its place. And so you were there experiencing that moment. And she experienced you there, and then experienced the angels and the presence of God in heaven, right, you know, as I say, a femtosecond after she felt your presence. So it's a beautiful idea, and I felt the same thing with my mother. Now we have a new call. Hello, and where are you from?
Yes, my name is Richard, and I'm from Fort Worth, Texas.
And Richard, what would be your question?
Bishop, I have a question. It says, if a person receives Holy Communion, and even though he's partaking in something that the church considers mortal sin, like birth control, and the person has really studied the teaching and just doesn't really believe that he's doing anything wrong, that they are doing anything wrong. Now, no mortal sin takes full consent to be a mortal sin.
Yeah.
So if the person has really truly put effort into trying to believe this teaching but doesn't, is he guilty of mortal sin, and is he able to receive Holy Communion?
Yeah.
Thank you, Bishop. I'm going to hang up and listen to your,
okay,
to your answer.
That's a very serious question, a very important question. You have to start, and I'll try to do it very quickly. You have to go back to the dignity of the human person. the dignity of every human person, the uniqueness of that person. When a person marries someone, it's the uniqueness of one person giving themselves in donation to the other, completely committing their whole being, their whole purpose to one, to another. And it's an imitation, really, of what we call the life of the Blessed Trinity, giving as the Father gives and the Son gives themselves to one another. So in marriage, it's total giving, mind and heart. And so we call that the unitive part of marriage. The other part of marriage is the procreative, that we must, in marriage, to give yourself to one another, it's also to be open for the transmission and gift of life that God can give from that love, to be open to that. And so the contraceptive mentality cannot enter into marriage. That is a culture of death. Now, this teaching of the Church, which was in Humani Vitae, that are unitive, you can't separate and say, well, we love one another, we give ourselves to one another, but we're going to use a method that will prevent the result of our love. That is not total commitment, and that's against the dignity of the human person. It's using the other person as an object rather than uniting completely in mind and heart and effect, not just body, but your total mind, your total heart, and the total gift of yourself is what we call the unitive love of marriage, and that is the sacrament of marriage. Now, to say, but I am going to stop any transmission of life, that is against the teaching of the Church. That's what the Church teaches, and it says it's not just because it's Catholic. It's if you think in your mind of what love is, of what the dignity of the human person is, that whether you're Protestant, Jew, whatever you are, it all comes from the natural human reason of what marriage is all about. And so that's why it's a mortal sin. Now, everyone isn't perfect, and so in Humani Vitae, and everybody forgets about this, at the end of Humani Vitae, remember, to commit a mortal sin, you need a serious matter, sufficient reflection, full consent of the will. So the Holy Father goes back, Paul VI goes back and says, the priest in confession must realize the pressures and the hardships that people are suffering in this world and the temptations, and be the good shepherd. The problem is, the worst sin, the Holy Father says, is to say there's no sin. It would be better to go to confession and say, Father, we've been trying to do the right thing, but we have practiced birth control these last 2 months, and to try to work with the priest. The other thing that the Church has said is that you must also look into the other way, which is the natural family planning, which is not the old rhythm method, which many people just say, oh, poo-poo. It's as secure and more secure than the artificial birth control methods which are killing marriage and killing families. People say, why are there so many divorces? It's the contraceptive mentality, the selfish mentality in marriage. And so the other way is to learn how you can give the gift of self and use abstinence and practice the symptomatic and natural family planning methods, which scientists have agreed are just as effective and more effective than artificial birth control. So the thing is, people will not go to the trouble. And basically, the Church has, this is a teaching of the Church, and it's an infallible teaching of the Church that must be followed. And you can't do both. You can't say, well, I just don't believe this. Well, that you've become a cafeteria Catholic. You say, well, I believe what the Church teaches here. I believe you must love your neighbor. I believe you should go to church on Sunday. I believe all of these things the Church says, but I don't believe this. And have you read about it? How many people have read Humani Vitae? Have you read Humani Vitae? Have you seen a good Catholic doctor and said, is there any other way out of this? I think just to say, well, I just don't accept this, the church says you must inform your conscience. And informing your conscience is not just to say, oh, the church is against it. It's to find out why. I've had to rush this and say it very briefly, but it's basic to your marriage. And contraceptives of any kind destroy marriage and destroy families. And it's a poison in our society, and you cannot excuse it. It's more serious than just saying, I don't agree, or I've thought this through. I think you've got to think it through again. You've got to read the church's teaching, and you've got to search out other ways to do it. And don't go to communion by putting yourself in mortal sin. You commit a sacrilege by just saying, oh, I don't go along with this, and just go to communion. That's not going to help anything, because you're not cooperating with Almighty God in your marriage. You're not going to get the blessing of God by receiving the body and blood of Christ. He who eats the body and blood of Christ unworthily is condemning themselves. Now again, use confession. Use confession as a pastoral way and a remedy to overcome the fearfulness of this sin, and use the other remedies that the church has at your beck and call. Well, I was rushing, but I had to get as much of that as I could across. I'll be back in just a moment for the wrap up. Well, that was kind of a heavy session there on those questions, but it is very important, and that last question is so important because, as you know, it's this culture of death that has a grip on the world, and contraception is part of that, and contraceptive mentality leads to the destruction of marriage and destruction of the family, and, of course, sets us up for abortion. If contraceptives fail, then you're into a situation, do I accept life even when contraceptives fail? And so you're forced into that. What the church is teaching is not the negative, to get away from the contraceptive mentality and say, what is marriage? What is marriage? And where are people getting their concept of marriage? Is it from the TV? And the salacious pornography and books that are around, is that what marriage is? Or is marriage what I tried to describe very quickly, that beginning with the total dignity of the human person, and then that human person giving themselves to their spouse in marriage completely, mind, heart, body, everything, given totally. And that's marriage. And that's beautiful. And that's the unitive that Jesus said, what God joins together, that's together in marriage. Let no one separate that. And when you separate out, try to separate the unitive love and total donation of a person to another person, and you say separate out the possibility of the transmission of life, you've separated. You separated the unitive part of marriage from the procreative. And that's destructive. And when people go through that and go through it for several years, that's very, very destructive to marriage. Well, now, I say, live your life in the light of the death candle. Why did God make you? To know Him, to love Him, to serve Him in this world, to be happy with Him forever in heaven. When I come to my death, what's going to be the value if I have contracepted for 20, 30 years in the light of the death candle? Am I going to be proud? Have I known, loved, and served the Lord? In the light of the death candle, am I willing? Sure, I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to have to work harder. I'm going to have to really strain myself. But if I love my spouse and give myself totally, then I'll do it in a faith-filled way. And so when we come to our death, we want to realize, this is why I was alive. I've been alive for this moment of when I will come and see the Lord forever. This is why I have lived, and why I have served, and why I have not done it my way, I've done it His way. And because I've done it His way, I'm going to be with Him for all eternity. God bless you, and may He be with you and your families always. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.